Check 1, 2. Can you hear me? Hello. Is that all right? It's great to be with you again. God is good. Amen. God is good. Could we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 4? As you turn there, I want to thank you for your patience and your encouragement as we progress through the book of Jude and finished the book of Jude. I'm also appreciating your prayers and your encouragement because I still have not chosen a book to study. So we'll just close in prayer. Amen. I do have a couple in mind. So I covet your prayers on that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, and we thank you that you are a triune God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, and the God of truth. We also thank you that for what you are doing in and through us, through this church, and I pray as we gather here around your truth, you will illuminate your truth. And to those watching online and abroad, we just thank you for what you are doing. And I pray that you bless the teaching of your word. We love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. So as I said, we finished the book of Jude. And for those coming late to the party, you can find that series, Contending for the Faith, on our church website under our archived messages. That is my shameless plug for the day. And would you agree with me that Jude was a sobering book? It was an eye-opening book? For me, it was, because Jude revealed a sobering truth of how believers and the faith were being threatened in Jude's day by a foreign source, that foreign source being apostates, unbelieving false teachers, those creeping into the church and infiltrating our church. And with that, they brought their godless behavior, distorted doctrine, and all that came with that. And it's not different. It's no different than today. We still see that today. And apostasy we have defined as a falling away from the faith, a departure from truth, from known or embraced truth. And one of the major themes we saw in Jude was the importance of God's word. And which, if you think about it, that was the crux of Jude's issue, because God's word was being attacked. If you remember, Jude called them to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight for it. That was in Jude 3, to defend themselves from the attacks of these apostates. Do you remember what Jude said to his audience? In Jude 4, he said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." Here it is. "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, they distort his message and deny," see that word deny, "our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ." So I thought it only be fitting to sort of stay in that vein and retain or remember that mindset, which is to embrace the proper view of Scripture, of God's Word. That's why I've entitled this message, "The Proper View of Scripture." Because without a proper view of Scripture, you could just label us sitting ducks for apostasy. And as I look at, I'm sure as you look at to the current scenery of our culture, of America, it's quite obvious that the world, and unfortunately some of our brothers and sisters, people in our own ranks, do not have a proper view of Scripture. So, having said that, this will be our outline for today. We'll look at 9 points, which accumulatively make up the proper view of Scripture. However, we'll only have time for a few, given the importance of these, of each one. I find it very interesting that the very first incident of someone distorting or altering God's truth is found in the very beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" Did God really say these things, child of God? If he did, you know, God surely didn't mean it this way, did he? Does that sound like the prevailing mindset towards God and his word today? We see that mindset all over. In our schools, in our universities, might I even say our churches, our Christian schools. I have a youth student in our class. She shared one time that in her Christian school, her Christian science teacher was teaching millions of years, not the six-day creation account found in our Bible. And today you would be hard-pressed to find any rational discussion around biblical ideas in a secular university. You would be hard-pressed to find that. If you do, it's probably the student or the teacher or the faculty member getting in trouble for voicing their Christian ideas. How about our government? Would you agree that our politicians today, by and large, are pushing out God, the very institution that God created, government? I think so. Giving themselves authority to take lives, like in the abortion issue, for example. They are entering, I should say breaking and entering, into arena that's God's, dictating what is sex and what is gender. In other examples, politicians have used Scripture and the church to advance their political agenda. I am reminded of a president who quoted a non-existent Bible passage to advance his immigration policies. If I remember correctly, the passage of Scripture began with, "Don't throw stones at glass houses." How about our culture? Or the prevailing worldview of the average person nowadays? Does God's word have any concern? Are they concerned with God's word? The short answer is no, and the culture of our day reflects that. What about our churches today? Is the truth of God's word being promoted, being taught, being defended in Christianity, in our Christian pulpits today? Or are we hearing the latest and greatest trends of Christianity? On how to advance your life, how to be successful, how to be wealthy, or how to step on the devil's head, or things of that nature. Or maybe we should focus all our time and energy on the social ills of the day, social injustices, perhaps. There's a serious price that comes with these ideas, with everything I just mentioned. I mean, forget what's coming at the church. Jude was saying, what is coming out of the church? They crept in into the church. There is a serious price if the word of God is not exalted. Souls are lost. The entirety of God's counsel is abandoned. Christians are not equipped. Salt loses their preservation. Light, the lights are dimmed. Eventually, the Bible-believing Christian loses their moorings, their Christian moorings. And what does the church, what does Christianity, what does Christ look like in the end when that happens? Certainly not what the Bible says it looks like. So my question to you today is, at the end of the day, what should our proper view of Scripture be? Because that's where the attack is, right? That's where the concentration is. It's the Word of God. What is our proper view of Scripture? And as we look to the Scriptures for answers, we will develop a proper view through these 9 points. But not only that, as we ask these questions, we're going to derive our answers from the highest authority that has ever walked the earth, the Son of God himself, the second Godhead, Christ. And we're going to learn, what did Christ believe about God's word? How did Christ view Scripture? I feel that's, as Christians, that's the only wise thing to do given our current climate. Okay. And after all, we sung in the worship service, that's who are we to look like? Christ, right? So let's begin with our first view. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that all Scripture is God's word. It's interesting to realize that when Christ walked this earth, he viewed all of Scripture to be God's word. In Matthew 23, verse 25, we see Christ conversing with the scribes and the Pharisees after he was fed up with their hypocrisy, and he declared 8 woes on them and labeled them fools, hypocrites, and blind guides, he called them. And Jesus said this to them. He said, "Upon you fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Now we church-age Christians tend to gloss over this statement, but what we just read from Christ is a statement where he reveals his conviction concerning all of Scripture. And all of Scripture was God's word. Now, during Christ's time, Scripture was the Hebrew Bible, right? So when he said there, the blood of righteous Abel, where do we find the account of Abel? That's Genesis. That's the first book. And then he said, to the blood of Zechariah. Where do we find the account of Zechariah? That's in the last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles. It's sort of like we saying from Genesis to Revelation. And to the Jewish person, Abel was the first martyr of God found in the first book, and Zechariah was the last martyr found in the last book of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, Jesus is saying all Scripture is God's word. Christ is attesting to the truthfulness of the Hebrew canon. And in Matthew's context, if you know your Old Testament, Jews in Zechariah's time were guilty of following blind guides, blind leaders, sinful leaders, hence the severe words from Jesus to the Pharisees. These were the words of Christ. Let's look at Matthew 4:4. We just read that. Christ made another interesting statement concerning all Scripture. This is his own words. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That word "every" there is very important. Christ had the view, he held the view, that all scripture is not only able to sustain mankind, but it proceeds from the very mouth of God himself. And it's interesting to hear the various stories of Christians that I meet, and they share their experiences of looking for churches before they come here. I heard of one experience not too long ago. A couple was sharing how they visited other churches, and they visited one church, and throughout the pastor's sermon, he did not refer to his Bible or even open it. And I thought to myself, didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Listen, folks, if you visit a church where the pastor doesn't even open his Bible, you're in the wrong church. I don't want to come across as mean or divisive, but Christ is very clear here. Scripture, according to Jesus Christ, should be the believer's sustenance, because all scripture proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you think Christ in this statement could get any more specific than that? I'm glad you asked. Yes, he can. And yes, he did. In Matthew 5:18, Christ said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," notice what Jesus says here, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Christ is referring here to the jots and the tittles in the Hebrew language. The jot, or the yod there in Hebrew, is the 10th and smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Look at that. Looks like an apostrophe. The tittle is even smaller than the jot, or the stroke. Do you see that? What is Jesus saying? He's emphatically saying that the sum of all scripture, down to the tiniest stroke, is from God, therefore trustworthy. Well, the Bible was written by men, so you can't really rely on men in their fickle and fallible state, can you? The Bible contradicts itself because it was written by so many men. Has anyone heard that argument before? This would bring us to our next point. Did Christ believe that Scripture was written by fallible and fickle and imperfect men? The answer is yes. However, Christ also held that God inspired those imperfect men to write. So a proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is written by men, yet inspired by God. Why would anyone in their right mind believe that the Bible, written by over 40 authors, is trustworthy? The answer is because Christ believed that. Look with me in Matthew 22:43. Jesus says this very interesting statement. He said to them, "Then how does David, King David, in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Here in context, the Sadducees asked Christ a series of questions to sort of trip him up in the scriptures, and naturally he answered and silenced them. But you ought to read that exchange sometime. It's very interesting. In that exchange about scripture, Jesus makes this interesting statement. He said, "How does David?" Now, what is David? He's a man. He wrote a part of the Hebrew Bible. David, he's a man. Notice the next part. In the Spirit. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 110. Obviously, David wrote Psalms, right? A man, but he was in the Spirit, Christ said. Christ naturally viewed Scripture to be written by men, yet inspired by God. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. That is the idea that everything in the Bible, written by over 40 authors, were directed by the hand of God. And directed as such as to not even hinder their personality, their literary style, their interests, and so forth. Every single thought of God was given to man, to be written by man for man, so that they could understand God. I've heard it explained this way, and I'm sure you've heard Andy explain it this way. It's like a sailboat, right? The sail, the sail is guided by the wind being the Holy Spirit, the boat being the rider. We're talking about a supernatural phenomenon here. And you can imagine this presents a problem to the human, to the unbelieving human understanding. Sugarland Bible Church believes in the doctrine of inspiration. More specifically, the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, are the verbally inspired and inerrant word of God. Divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts and words of the Bible, so that the whole Bible, in the original manuscripts, is without error. The Bible is God's revelation to man and is therefore the final authority for all Christian faith in practice. And there you see the reference. This statement is taken off our website, our statement of beliefs. Why do we do that? This is to make people aware of our position on Scripture. And why would we do that? Because there are many people in the body of Christ that may not agree with this statement, believe it or not. Do you see the words verbally there? This indicates that we embrace the words. Despite the author and his fickleness and his personality, the words were inspired by God. You see the words equally and fully to all parts and words of the Bible. That's what we call plenary inspiration. That's just a fancy word for full. Full inspiration. All the parts and the words. This is opposed to the belief of partial inspiration. And why do we, as Sugarland Bible Church, why do we believe in verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture? The simple answer is because Jesus believed in that. Look at John chapter 10, verse 34. You don't have to turn there, I have it here. Again, Jesus is talking to the... Oh, and by the way, if a pastor says you don't have to turn there, turn there. he's again speaking to the Jewish leaders of his day. They were trying to catch him in blasphemy. And Jesus said this, "Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken." There Jesus quotes another psalm, Psalm 82, verse 6 to be exact. And notice how he assumes the psalm was written by man. Has it not been written in your law? Written by who? By man. Notice the next expression, to whom the word of God came. Well, hold on, Gabe. Christ was referring to the Old Testament, right, in those passages. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. Could you turn with me to John 14, 26, please? In John 14, 26, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They're having their supper in the upper room the night before his arrest and trial. He has already informed them of his departure, and listen to what Jesus says here. Very, very interesting. He told his disciples this, "But the Helper," John 14:26, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Question, why would they need to remember what Christ has said to them? Could it be Jesus anticipated from them a New Testament record of his life, works, and words? If you scroll down to John 16, verse 12 and 13, Jesus elaborates. They're still in the upper room. And he says this, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Didn't we say or define the doctrine of inspiration was God's guiding work to men to write? Write what? Well, here Jesus is talking about a new body of scripture. We call it the New Testament. Let's continue reading. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So the proper view of scripture is to believe that all scripture is God's word. Not only that, scripture was written by man, yet inspired by God, guided by God. And why should we as believers believe that? Because Christ did. Now, if you believe that all scripture is from God, written by man yet inspired by God, that stands to reason that scripture is without error, right? Being that God is perfect, right? Holy. And that's what we're talking about here. This brings us to our third point. Another proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is inerrant. Inerrant, without error. The doctrine of inerrancy is a very close cousin of the doctrine of inspiration. They're very closely related. And as I said before, since all Scripture is from God, and written by men yet inspired by God, and that stands to reason, right? That scripture is inerrant. Everything, every issue that the Bible deals with is perfect. It's without error. Do you agree with that? Christians can be confident in the trustworthiness of God's word and every issue or every topic that the Bible deals with. Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? I ask this in all seriousness because there is a large percentage of Christians, and when I say large, I mean large, a large percentage of Christians that don't believe this. They don't believe that God's word is inerrant. So those that believe that God's word is inerrant, or not inerrant, I should say, they naturally will teach or favor parts of the Bible. As I said, our statement of position is opposed to partial inspiration. Like, for example, there are some Christians out there who do not believe in the six-day creation found in Genesis. Because of the consensus of the secular scientific community who embrace millions of years, the Big Bang Theory, or what have you. And so therefore, maybe the church should just go with the flow on this one. That is called theistic evolution, where you blend evolution and God. I was very surprised to learn that William Lane Craig, and I might be stepping on some toes here, a world-renowned Christian debater and professor here at HBU, supports the idea of theistic evolution. The idea that God used millions of years in the creation process. In a Q&A session at a Texas A&M, a student asked Dr. Craig his views on creation and the origin of life, and this was his reply. Although I do not have hard and fast opinions in this area, my tentative inclination is to say that Genesis 1 is figurative language that is not to be taken in a literal sense, and therefore it is quite compatible with any sort of theory of biological evolution that might be on offer. So that the question of the origin of life and biological complexity for me is not a biblical question. It is a scientific question. And as a Christian, I am free to follow the evidence where it leads. As I look at the evidence, my understanding is that there is no adequate theory, not even a shadow of a theory, that would explain the origin of life. If you can't take Genesis chapter 1 literally, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? Or the rest of Genesis? What do you do with the rest of Scripture? What did Jesus say concerning creation? In Mark 10:6, Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Is that not a reference to the creation, the book of Genesis? Or a reference to origins? In John 5, 45 through 47, again, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he says, the Pharisees who did not believe him, by the way, John records this. Jesus is speaking, "Do not think that," this is John 5, 45 through 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What did Jesus just do there? First of all, who or what did Moses write? He wrote 5 books, and one of them is Genesis. Jesus not only supported a literal interpretation of Genesis, Mark 10:6, he confirms the trustworthiness of its author. Here in John 5, 45. So what? So we can believe that Scripture is inerrant because God is the author of Scripture. I can go on and on with examples like this. I mean, granted, I think you would agree with me that the book or the Bible is not predominantly a science book, right? That's not the purpose in which the Bible is written or designed. However, when the Bible speaks on things like science, it is 100% accurate. I mean, let's talk about archaeology. The Bible is not an archaeological book, but I challenge you to prove it wrong archaeologically, or geographically, or historically, or whatever. Now, while we're on these topics, did you know that the Bible is way ahead of its time when it speaks on issues like science and geography and things like that? I challenge you to do a study on the scientific statements in the Bible. It'll blow your socks off. For example, for ages, astronomers believed very different things about space. Many cultures documented their research extensively. One of those cultures was the Hindu culture. And this is a picture of what they believed. They believed the earth was held on the backs of four elephants, standing on the back of a huge cosmic turtle. This is known in Hindu mythology as Akupara, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. How about the Greek mythology? They believed that the god Atlas held the earth on his back. The Norse mythology, they believed that earth and eight other worlds or planets are held up by a giant ash tree. What does the Bible say? In the book of Job, in the oldest book of 66 books, Job 26:7 says this: He, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Sounds pretty scientific to me, if you ask me. What about Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 22? It is He, that's God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Circle? Well, that just solved the flat earth debate, right? That sounds pretty scientific to me. Did you know that the Bible hints of electromagnetic energy and light waves and radio waves? Did you know that? If you look in the book of Job again, God questioned Job. This is when Job was trying to make sense of all his suffering, make sense of God and his horrific predicament, in that he was trying to make sense of God as well. And God asked him this question. He said, "Can you, Job, can you send forth lightnings that they may go out and say to you, 'Here we are'?" What in the world is God saying here? I think what God is saying is he's hinting that light can manifest itself in speech or communication. Many of you scientists out there perhaps already know a little bit about electromagnetic energy, radio waves. They're just another form of light. Light, according to NASA, carries momentum, has no mass, and travels, obviously, at the speed of light. Nothing is faster than the speed of light. And light has particles, or particle-like and wave-like properties. To make a long scientific story short, in terms of light, electromagnetic waves and radio waves all refer to the physical phenomenon called electromagnetic energy. Actually, the discovery of light and all the electromagnetic energy and how it could manifest itself in communication was discovered not long ago, in 1864, by James Clerk Maxwell, if Wikipedia is correct. Could this be the reason why we in the 21st century can have instantaneous communication, wireless communication, with someone on the other side of the earth at amazing speeds? I think so. And to think God already hinted at that phenomenon of light thousands of years ago. It would make sense, right? He created light. He said, "Let there be light." Do we have time for a few more? Did you ever wonder why Earth's largest ships in the world have a similar shape to that of the Ark found in Genesis? I was surprised to learn that this company, Crissow, South Korean world-class ship research and ocean engineering institute, they did a major study on ships in 1993. They compared 12 hulls of the most efficient ships of all different sizes and shapes, and their conclusion was that no other ship design outperformed the biblical motto of the ark, given by God to Noah. Sounds pretty scientific to me. How about medical practices of quarantine, those with diseases? Pretty commonplace in hospitals, don't you think? Did you know that God commanded the Israelites to quarantine their ill and contagious? Found in Levitical laws thousands of years ago? How about the verses that speak about how there is life in the blood? Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." I'm sure you all heard of the miscredited practice of called bloodletting. Bloodletting, where the patient, in hopes of curing them or solving their medical ailment, and sometimes to save their life, would perform bloodletting, and this was a massive withdrawal of their blood, of the patient's blood. In fact, if I was studying correctly, George Washington died of bloodletting because of the doctors thought he had a fever, and so they just bled him to death. Fortunately, we realized that bloodletting didn't work, and in fact, quite the opposite. Amen. There is life in the blood. Nowadays, there are blood transfusions, blood donations, blood banks. Why? Because there is life in the blood. That sounds pretty scientific to me. Beyond that, some even argue that Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. They see it as blood having or storing information in the blood. What is the common practice to check if your body is in tip-top shape? Annually, I have a physical. I go to the VA, and the first thing they do is take my blood to check if I'm all right. And the current state of my body in its deteriorating at massive rates. They can tell if I have a liver problem, a heart problem, any type of problem, just by my blood. Or how about DNA? Another fascinating subject. Or deoxyribonucleic acid. Say that 5 times fast. DNA is found in your cells. Cells are those microscopic things in your blood. DNA was discovered in 1953 by Francis Crick and James Watson. These gentlemen were the contributors to the rise of molecular biology, genetics, genetic engineering, gene sequencing, antibodies. I mean, disciplines that are way above my pay grade. Simply said, DNA, which are found in your cells, which are found in your blood, houses all the information that make you, you. In my simple mind, I think of a thumb drive. If someone wanted to build you, your DNA would have the complete instruction manual and all the information needed to make another you. Just mass amounts of information in your DNA. And before Crick and Watson, scientists knew very little beyond what was in the cell. I like how Ben Stein in the movie Expelled, if you guys haven't seen that movie, I encourage you to do that. The movie's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Ben Stein tried to wrap his mind around the complexity of the DNA, and he asked three prestigious scientists of the day this same question. He said, if Darwin, now he was taking a jab at the secular scientific community when he asked this as well. He said, if Darwin viewed the cell as a Buick car or a mud hut? What is the cell now, after the advent of DNA, in terms of its complexities? One scientist said, a galaxy, compared to a Buick car or a mud hut. The second scientist said, more complicated than a Saturn V. The third scientist said, He said, a world that Darwin could never have imagined. That's our DNA. Now remember, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood, back in Leviticus. This was just a hint of the myriad of possibilities that could emerge from this statement, proving that the Bible is way ahead of its time. You know what else is interesting? DNA at such a small scale contains so much information. Information that is orderly, structured, complex, intricate information that cannot be accounted for in terms of the evolutionary model. It just cannot. Or like natural selection. It just can't reconcile itself. So what does that mean? Now the secular scientific community is struggling with and cannot run away from this. Where does orderly, structured, and complex information come from? Where does it come from? It just can't come out of thin air. I'll tell you where it comes from. An information source. An intelligent source. It came from God. A designer. The designer. Creation screams his glory. Scripture tells of that glory. I mean, God is looking straight at these scientists right in the eye and saying, what are you going to do now? Yet they refuse to acknowledge him as God. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have a question. Why should we hold a proper view of Scripture? Or hold the view that God's word is inerrant and the Bible contains no errors in whatever discipline it touches on, like science, history, or you fill in the blank? Well, one good reason is because Jesus believed God's word to be inerrant. John 17:17, Jesus makes another fascinating statement. Here we find Jesus praying, still with his apostles. He's praying for believers. He said, sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. Jesus here, if you notice very carefully, makes an absolute statement, an unconditional statement. He said, your word, singular. Not some of it, not a portion of it, all of it. The total summation of your word is trustworthy, is without error. In fact, it's inerrant. Question. What happens if we adopt, or if we don't adopt, a proper view of Scripture? Everything we just covered, what happens then? What if we do not believe what Jesus believed? Well, I can tell you this much. Something will give, but it's not going to be God's word. If you are keeping your ear to the ground, you probably heard that there have been a lot of Christians, some would say high-profile Christians, making the news lately, coming out and saying, I renounced my faith, or I am walking away from my marriage. Why do you think that? Now, before I go on, I must say I don't consider these people as high-profile Christians. It's an unfortunate thing that the world, this is what Christianity looks like, these people. Mainstream Christianity, I should clarify. At any rate, a popular Christian worship leader, you probably heard of this already, linked to an even more popular church, Hillsong, voiced his opinions regarding his Christianity, his faith, on Twitter. His name is Marty Sampson. This is a snapshot of his Twitter post. He said this: "Time for some real talk." You probably can't read that, but I'll read it for you. He says, "I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people in the planet. They can also be the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. I am not in anymore. I want genuine truth. Not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their life, not just one version of God." He goes on to say, "All I know is what is true to me right now. And Christianity just seems like to be like another religion at this point." I'll end there. There's a lot of revealing stuff here. Fundamental things here. Fundamental as in things that the Christian should settle early on in their faith. Question: what happens when preachers fail or are negligent in their preaching and teaching duties, like teaching the whole counsel of God's word? Then naturally, you will not hear or learn of the issues that are in the Bible, like people falling away, apostasy, or miracles, as he correctly observed. No one will talk about it. What happens if we do not embrace the proper view of Scripture? That Scripture was written by men, yet inspired by God. Then naturally, you will view Christianity to be just another religion. Just another religion on the block. There's no power in the Christian life. What if we hold the view that Scripture is partially true? Only the spiritual things, perhaps, are true, and not the physical things, nor the scientific things, nor the archaeological things. Well, then naturally, the Bible will be seemingly full of contradictions, right? Naturally, God will seem like a mean or hateful God who sends people to hell. Naturally, science or any other system that exalts itself above God will naturally look more appealing, right? More appealing than his truth. Of course it will. That's bound to happen if you don't hold a proper view of Scripture. Do you see how important this is? A proper view of Scripture? Jesus held a proper view of Scripture. And at the end of the day, as his disciples, we must align ourselves to his beliefs. Align ourselves with our Lord and Savior. And I exhort you to do just that. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we believe that all Scripture is from God, written by men, inspired by God, and is inerrant, without error. Honestly, I didn't join this church because, you know, we have the latest Christian trends, or the latest style of music, or, you know, didn't have my favorite preacher. Well, I take that back. I mean, Andy has become my favorite preacher. I came here and I brought my family here because SLBC is committed to teaching the Word of God, period. Word by word, if necessary. Praise the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See that? Not live on bread alone, but on every word. As a bonus, SLBC is committed to feeding you bread too. Every first Sunday of the month, that is. We get fed spiritually and physically, amen? And the next time we convene, we will look at the remaining points there on the screen. Cumulatively, make up all these make up a proper view of Scripture. So you might be here today, unsure of your faith, unsure who Jesus is, unsure of the Bible and God's Word, not sure if the Bible is truthful, is trustworthy. I'm here to tell you that God is the God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says that. He is incapable of lying. Just as I am incapable of getting pregnant, he is incapable of lying. It's sort of like that. So much so that this is what Proverbs 1:38 says. It says, God has exalted his word above his name. In other words, his reputation of truthfulness is more important to him than his name. Can you believe that? Will you take God at his word? Will you believe that all Scripture is true? To not believe God is to call him a liar. And that's a serious charge. What's more, the Bible essentially teaches if one dies today or tomorrow or a year from now without believing in his son, that person will live eternally without him in a place of condemnation. God is a God who cannot lie. Do you believe that? The Bible also says that if you believe in his son and what he has done for us, for all of us, if you believe in that, then you will not spend eternity in a place of damnation. You will spend eternity with God. Do you believe that? It says it in the Bible. God is a God who cannot lie. And if you believe and that's it, then you will be saved. Believe plus nothing. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Did you catch how belief and faith are synonymous? And that is the catalyst to salvation. The exercising of your faith triggers and secures your salvation. Amen? It's a promise. It's a gift. God is the God who cannot lie. And if you did that, or you're doing that, and then congratulations. You just changed your future. Just like that. Just like that. Welcome to the family of God. If you need more information on that, I am certainly available to talk. Let's pray. Father God, we bless you. We honor you. Because you have honored your word above your name, we thank you so much, Father, that we have Jesus as our example, and that we see how he has viewed Scripture. Help us to view Scripture, and in that we give you all glory and praise, and God's people said, amen.